All right, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to read about a good man with bad friends. A good man with very bad friends. Now, 2 Chronicles focuses mainly on the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, those kings who were the descendants of one King David. Last week, we ended with Asa, the great-grandson of David. He began his reign very, very well, but then he ended his reign very poorly. Early on, he trusted God to defend the nation when they were faced with an Ethiopian army that outgunned them and outmanned them 2-1. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 in verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Lord, you don't need an army. You don't need anybody. You can do it all yourself." And so he says, "Well, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God." So we're going out. We're going to go in your name. "Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And so that was early on in his reign. But then, 20, 25 years later, when threatened by their northern brethren Israel, led by King Baasha, Asa, instead of turning to God and saying, "Lord, as you've delivered before, we trust you to deliver again," instead, he began to plot. He began to scheme. He relied on his own intelligence, and he decided it would be good to make an alliance with the king of Syria. And the plan itself worked really well, but it displeased the Lord. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Well, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." So the implication was that God would have delivered the Syrians, the perennial enemy of Israel, into the hand of Asa had Asa trusted God. Not only would God have delivered them from the battle with their northern brethren Israel, but God would have even given the Syrians into their hand, which would really come in handy even today. For Syria has been a perennial of Israel, way back even before this time until today. And then he says in verse 9, that very famous passage, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Loyal to the Lord, even when it doesn't seem like it's smart. When it doesn't seem like it's the wise, intelligent thing to do. To be loyal to the Lord regardless of how you and I think a situation may work out. Because we're looking right at the here and now. God sees the big picture, and he knows that loyalty may cause us to go over a bumpier road now, but it's going to lead into a much better place in the future. If Asa had been loyal to the Lord, not only would he have gotten through the dilemma with Israel, he would have also conquered the Syrians. Loyalty would have led him to much greater victory, even in our lives. Loyalty right here, right now, in your situation, in my situation, it may be hard. We want the easy way out. We want that which seems best to us. It's difficult from time to time to really just be loyal to the Lord in the face of opposition, in the face of pressure, in the face of getting counsel from people who many times have our best interest in mind, but don't know what's best when it comes to our lives. Oh, they have our best interests, and they don't want us to hurt. And so they will suggest the easy way, but the Lord would say, "The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And Asa, as you remember, he relied on Syria instead of trusting God. "In this, the prophet went on to say, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars." Well, at this point, Asa was angry with God's word through Hanani. So he threw Hanani in the prison. And then he oppressed some of the people. And at the end of his life, he contracted a foot disease that he sought the doctors about, but as we read, he never, ever sought the Lord about it, and therefore he died. And then his son, a man named Jehoshaphat, who apparently could jump well, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat, he began to rule and reign. And, you know, as I read through the story, I'm going to try to force the point where he does, I would say he's a jumping Jehoshaphat, but it'll be bad, so I'll probably just skip over it. In verses 1 through 6 here, God blesses Jehoshaphat for being godly. Just by being godly, being honorable to the Lord, God blesses him. Verse 1, then Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Now, Israel had threatened his father's kingdom. Israel in the north, Baasha in the north, had threatened Asa's kingdom. And apparently they were still a threat at this point. And he, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Apparently, the king of Israel wanted back those cities that he had lost to Asa, and Jehoshaphat wasn't willing to give them up. Now, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. This would be his great-great-great-grandfather David. He did not seek the Baals. There were many false gods of the Phoenicians and the Philistines that were called Baal. Baal was kind of a generic term for one of the many gods, and there was Baal Milcom, there was Baal Molech, there was all these different Baals, and each one of these different gods represented a physical lust, a physical desire that the Lord had said, don't pursue these things. If you pursue the lusts of the flesh, it'll end in corruption and in destruction. And God does have his fulfillment for our needs. God does have, when we wait upon him, he will fulfill every one of our needs. But if we don't wait on the Lord and we don't do things his way, and we decide we're going to fulfill these desires that we have outside of God's will, it's then that we suffer. And so the Baals and the different false gods of the Greeks and later on the Romans and all, they were all about fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but not God's way. And so those ways ended in misery and heartache and ultimately destruction. But Jehoshaphat did not seek after the Baals, but, verse 4, sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel, the nation in the north. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart, and here's a big key for us to notice this evening, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. He was delighted in the ways of God. And Psalm 37, delight yourself in the way of the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God has a way of meeting the desires of our heart in a way that the world can't even come close to meeting. And if we delight in the Lord, do things his way, really want to please God, delighting in his ways, God promises he'll meet all the needs of our hearts. So he took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. Now, delighting in the Lord means, among other things, delighting in what God delights in and hating what God hates. Now, God hates false worship. He hates idolatry. And so because Jehoshaphat delighted his heart in God, he therefore wanted to please God, and it pleased God for him to remove all of those pagan places of worship, the high places, and to remove all the idols from the land. And because of such, God blessed Jehoshaphat and his kingdom abundantly. Now, it's one thing for Jehoshaphat to go through the land and remove everything. But if he just went in with his troops and said, okay, this high place is going to go, these idols are going to go, okay, they're all gone now, goodbye everybody, the people would be left wondering, why did you do this? Why did you come in and take out all these things? I don't get it. I don't understand. So Jehoshaphat knew that unless the people understood why pagan worship was bad, why he was doing what he was doing, eventually those people would go back to worshiping those false gods. They would restore what Jehoshaphat had destroyed. So in verses 7 through 11, Jehoshaphat commissions Bible teachers, teaches the people why, gives the people the why. It's important for us to know why it is that God says, don't do this and don't do that. You know, one thing, it's one thing to be obedient, yes, but it's another thing to be obedient because we know that this sort of lifestyle leads to pain and misery. So in verses 7 through 11, Jehoshaphat commissions Bible teachers. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, and he names a whole bunch of these funny names, to teach in the cities of Judah. Verse 8, and with them he sent Levites. So he sent leaders who were not of the priestly tribe, but then he also sent leaders from the priestly tribe itself, and it names all of these people. Verse 9, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went out or went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. You know, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, we are so blessed to be able to have in our hands, in our laps, with us, a copy of the Word of God. A copy of God's Word. This is something that bygone peoples only dreamed to be able to have. This is something that there are people, Christians in many countries around the world, that don't have a copy of the Scriptures. They might have a fragment or two. They might not have anything other than what they've heard from others. There are places where there's one person with a Bible or even a portion of the Scripture, and all of the people in the congregation will come to him and they'll write it out. They'll copy it so that they can have a copy of God's Word. And yet, you know, we, how blessed are we? How many copies of the Bible do you have? How many copies of the Bible do you have electronically, let alone physically? I have several. I can look up various translations of the Bible, dozens of them. And I have several hard copies of the Bible. We are so, so privileged. And we should take the study of God's Word very seriously. We should take, I believe it's, you know, the Bible says that the Bible is a sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon. This is our weapon against the devil. This is the weapon that Jesus used against Satan to overcome temptation. I think that, you know, a soldier without a sword, what good is he? And so I want to have a copy of the Bible with me wherever I go. I have one in my pickup truck, just in case. Just in case I need to do battle somewhere. I have a copy with me in my backpack. And I have it electronically on my computer. And at our home, they're within arm's reach, you know. Have the Word of God with us because it's the sword of the Spirit. At this time, not everybody had the Bible. There were only a few people who did. And so the priests went around teaching the people. The other leaders from the various tribes went around to simply teach the Word of God simply, just to explain it, which is what I hope to do as a pastor, as a teacher, just to simply explain the Word, to give some application, to try to apply it to our lives, but yet to simply teach the Word simply. And as they did this, the people heard for themselves why God says it's evil to worship false gods. As they read through the law, the Lord very clearly says, for these reasons, judgment is coming to those nations because they worship false gods, and you shall not worship them, neither shall you even mention them. God wanted the people to have nothing to do with false gods. And so the priests and the leaders would read the text, and then they would explain it to the people. And as a result, the people of Judah became more and more godly And as a result of that, the people outside of Judah became more and more fearful. Notice in verse 10, "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." And my takeaway from this is that when God's people behave godly, one thing that happens is it accentuates the difference between us and the world. You know, the world is getting sick. Not getting sick. It really is sick. It is so glutted with sex and with immorality and with just people that think that evil that the Bible talks about is now a good thing. And I don't mean to be too political, but our president recently coming out in support of homosexual marriage really is unleashing a floodgate, opening up a floodgate of immorality that's going to be felt down through the elementary school system. Because now all the teachers that have been kind of holding back, now they're encouraged to teach about immorality and saying homosexuality is a good thing. What do you think God feels about such things? And it's not just him. He's just one of many people that have moved away from the teachings of God. And so, what happens, though, it's so sad, is the world plummets down into immorality. All too often, the church, it's a little better, but it kind of follows with it. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, the world goes and the church, we're still better, but yet still there are some things that are allowed. Still some things that we kind of fudge on this a little bit. Now, when God's people, though, behave really godly and the world continues its way, the gap between the church and the world gets wider and wider. There's a real difference, a real huge difference. And because the world then sees that we fear the Lord, it causes them to become very uncomfortable, even become very intimidated as they see us standing up for the Lord in a godly fashion. And so the world was watching Judah as they became more and more ungodly. Great fear came upon them. They wouldn't dare attack. Also, they wanted to kind of ingratiate themselves with the people of Judah. Look at verse 11. "And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents of silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats." The Arabians, the Arabs bringing Jews presents. There's a mind blower. Because they saw in Judah the true fear of the Lord, which then scared them, bothered them. So they tried to then ingratiate themselves with God's people. In verses 12 through 19, Jehoshaphat surrounds himself with warriors. Jehoshaphat surrounds himself with warriors. Verse 12. "So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem." So just in the city, he lists these number of warriors that were there around Jehoshaphat. These are their numbers according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, captains over thousands, Adnah the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valor. Next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. Next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord. I like that. Willingly offered themselves to the Lord. "Lord, what would you like me to do today? I'm just here at your disposal. What do you want, God?" Happy to serve. That's what this guy, this Amasiah, was like. And with him, 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield, archers. I like these guys. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. Roughly, just in the city of Jerusalem, there were 1,160,000 warriors at the king's command, at the king's disposal. These meant 1,160,000 warriors. These serve the king, verse 19, besides those put into the fortified cities throughout all Judah. There were several hundred thousand more that were stationed in the border cities protecting the people. You know, one thing I noticed from this is that, like David and Solomon, Jehoshaphat was very well organized. He surrounded himself with warriors. He positioned warriors in other strategic locations, and as a result, the people dwelt in peace. There was peace. Now, if I might try to force an application here for the church, from this I see how vital it is for a church to, number one, teach the Bible to all ages. Just as Jehoshaphat had sent out rulers and key Levites to teach the people, it is imperative that the church teach the Bible, simply teach the word simply to all ages. In the children's ministry, we offer Bible teaching for their age. And then we have the high school or the junior high school group. One day, maybe we'll have a college group and praying for that for quite some time, and the Lord hasn't yet put that together. But maybe soon, who knows? And we have the men's ministry. We have the women's ministry. And we're trying to do everything we can to teach the Word of God. But that's one half of the equation. The other half is prayer. The warriors, as many are called, prayer, or have said, use the term prayer warriors. To have prayer groups strategically placed throughout the city. And you know how we accomplish that? By you folks living where you live. Now imagine, we could not come up with a plan to strategically place people in neighborhoods for outreach for this fellowship. But God has done that work. We didn't have to do it. Some of you live in Arlington, maybe in Lakeland. Some live in Cordova, some in Bartlett, some in Raleigh, some in Mississippi. And if did I miss anybody's city here? I don't want you to be offended. Is there any other place where you... Ellendale, my goodness, what a need there. Is there any other place that I missed? So now, does the church have to come out with this program and say, okay, I want, you know, all of us, we need to spread out and live in these areas and begin prayer groups and begin seeking the Lord on behalf of our neighborhoods? No, that'd be too much work. But see, God's already done that. He's done his part by putting you in your neighborhood. Now, let me ask you, are you doing your part? Do you see yourself as a prayer warrior, a strategically placed warrior to spread the gospel in your neighborhood? To have prayer meetings whereby you bring the will of God into your neighborhood? May God give us that picture, because I believe that's what he wants to do. And Jehoshaphat having warriors around him and then having them strategically located here and there, I think what a beautiful picture of a mobilization of prayer for the church. And so I just want to issue the challenge. Right now, where you live, make it a prayer outpost. Make it a prayer fortress, whatever you want to call it. A prayer waffle house. I don't know. Just call it and do it more than anything. Have one day a week where you say, you know what, at nighttime we're going to gather. Hopefully every night you do this, but if you aren't yet, one night where you gather the family and you just say, let's pray. Let's pray for our neighborhood. Let's make our neighborhood the target of our prayers. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Therefore, let's pray that God would raise up prayer fortresses, prayer outposts throughout the city. In chapter 18, in verses 1 through 8, Jehoshaphat entangles himself with the wrong people. The wrong people. You've heard the phrase, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, here we go. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Ahab, you remember Ahab, right? He was the king of Israel. He married a woman by the name of Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, the Sidonians. They were not Jews. Ahab had no business marrying this woman. God said that the kings were not to intermarry with pagans because if they did so, those pagan women would bring in their gods and they would become a snare and a trap to the king. Solomon, as we read in Scripture, did this. He married many foreign women, and later on in life, their gods became a snare to him. He began to worship them. And so God said, don't do this. Well, here's Jehoshaphat, a very godly king, and he allied himself with Ahab, who was married to the wicked Jezebel. He married their daughter. My question is, what was he thinking? What was he doing? He already had blessings. He already had victory. He already had protection from God. Things were going really well. Why did he feel it necessary to ally himself with Ahab? And some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him. So had this huge feast. And during the feast, Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. Ramoth Gilead was a city that was owned and occupied by the Syrians. Syrians were threatening Israel in the north. You remember Asa could have taken the Syrians, but because of his disobedience, the Syrians were still a threat at this time. So Ahab, verse 3, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war. Absolutely, I'm right there with you. Also, and then notice, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Anybody see a problem with this order? Anybody see a problem with this? Where, yes, I'm with you. Now let's pray about it. But I read this and I think, man, I've done that. Lord, I'm really going to do this thing, and now I'm going to pray that you bless it. Really? Is that what we need to do? Or should it be the other way around? Lord, this thing has come up, but is this of you? And then we begin praying and asking, God, what is your plan for this? And that's what they should have done. But Jehoshaphat, whatever, he didn't do that. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. And by the way, these prophets were the false prophets, the priests and the prophets of the pagan gods that Jezebel and others had brought in. So they got these men, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Now, some of you are thinking, 400 prophets of Baal? Boy, that's familiar. And indeed it is. It wouldn't be long after this that Elijah the prophet would have that battle, would have that confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And how they prayed, you know, first the prophets of Baal prayed that fire would come down upon the sacrifice from morning till evening and no fire came. Then Elijah prayed, Lord, show them your God, and whoosh, the fire came down and destroyed everything and licked up the rocks and the dust and all. And then they seized the 400 prophets of Baal, brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Well, that would be after this event. And so here we have the event here where these guys are still alive. And they gather them together and they say, should we go up against them or should we hold back? So they said, oh, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And so they were all unanimous of one accord, telling the kings to do what they wanted to do. Beware of yes men. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So Jehoshaphat knew that Ahab's prophets did not know the Lord. They were false prophets. And so he says, well, isn't there the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the Jehovah? Is there not a prophet of his? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is still one man by whom may we inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He's a real downer. He's a real holier-than-thou sort of a person. He never lets me have fun. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Saying you hate the prophet of the Lord, that's kind of problematic. So you see, Ahab hated the message, so he hated the messenger. And isn't that really how it is so often? People don't want to hear what you have to tell them when it comes to the things of God, and they end up hating you. Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, oh, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And in verses 9 through 27, we read about one godly voice among many misguided messengers. Then the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. So he's going around like a bull, and he's, scraping the ground, and he has his iron horns on his head, and he's pretending to gore people, and he's prophesying. This guy certainly had a flair for the dramatic. And then all the prophets prophesied, so saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So the popular message was, you will have victory. But remember, the most popular message is not necessarily the Lord's message. What does God have to say? What does his word clearly tell us? That's what we need to know and do. Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah, that prophet whom Ahab hated, they spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. So they're trying to tell him what to speak on. And I don't know why, but it reminds me of several years ago when the St. Louis Rams, quarterbacked by Kurt Warner, won the Super Bowl. And it came, they brought out the stage at the end, and the confetti had fallen, and they get Kurt Warner up there, and the announcer said, now, Kurt, first things first, tell us about this drive, and blah, 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 blah. And he said, no, first things first, I want to give praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. And the crowd went nuts. But I looked at that and thought, that sneaky, ungodly announcer trying to make sure Kurt Warner didn't say anything about the Lord. Because Kurt is a very outspoken believer in Jesus. And so I thought, good for him. He's not going to allow them to tell him what to say. He's going to speak from his heart. And so I've always remembered that. And I always remember what an encouragement that was to me at that time. How many years ago was that? It was a lot of years ago. I'm sorry? 99, there you go. So this other guy is telling Micaiah the prophet, now, here's what you're supposed to say. And Micaiah, verse 13, says, hey, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Whatever God says, that I will speak. No more, no less, and no else. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Whatever the Lord says, my God says, that I will speak. May all of God's ministers always do the same. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah. So now Ahab's addressing him, probably leering at him, sneering at him. Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he, Micaiah, says, and no doubt with very mocking tones, oh, go and prosper. They shall be delivered into your hand. So the king, Ahab, says to him, says to Jehoshaphat, says to Micaiah, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So it's obvious that Micaiah was mocking. It was, just mocking tones, and Ahab knew it. And so now he's saying, I demand you, tell me the truth. By the word of God, shall we or shall we not? And then Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die. And all your people that are following you in battle are just going to go away to their own homes. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, basically, hey, I'm not done. I got more here. Therefore, hear the words of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Oh, man, to have a picture of that? To have that on your desktop screensaver? The Lord sitting on his throne? You know, Isaiah the prophet saw also a vision of God sitting on his throne. Man, one day we'll get to see it. One day we'll be there. How cool will that be? So I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one of the heavenly hosts spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. So there are a lot of different plans. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And then Micaiah says, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So whether that literally happened in the heavens or whether that was a vision that Micaiah had concerning these false prophets, that they were all a bunch of liars, inevitably the message comes across, these guys are lying to you. And I even see in this an instance of God's grace and deliverance, because the Lord could have let him gone on into battle without warning him. But God warned him. God is always faithful to warn us when we're too close, when we're getting too close to sin, when we're about ready to make a horrible mistake. No temptation has overtaken you or me, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow that temptation to be more than what we can handle, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that we may bear it. So in every potentially sinful situation, God always provides a way of escape. Now, may we be wise enough to take it and determined to follow the Lord enough so that we will take that way of escape. So here the Lord is basically giving Jehoshaphat and even Ahab a way out. You're going to die if you go. These guys are all liars. The word of the Lord is, you're going to die if you go. Now, remember Zedekiah, the guy with the iron horns going around like a bull? Oh, you're going to gore these people, and all that. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Sounded probably like that, I'm guessing. And said, oh, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? You know, I'm hearing from God just as much as you are, and God told me to come and smack you in the face. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. You know, you're here all bold with these iron horns. One day when Ahab is dead, you're going to be scared and you're going to run and you're going to hide. Then the king of Israel said, So finally, Ahab, he's heard enough, and he says, take Micaiah, return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Now Ahab's like, I don't believe you, and I'm going to come back victorious. But Micaiah said, even if you return in peace, if you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. So yeah, if you return in peace, fine. We'll all know that I wasn't speaking the truth. And then he said, take heed, all you people. Take heed, everybody. And then in verses 28 through 34, Ahab dies, as God has said. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. You keep looking like a king, and I'm going to look like a soldier. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to battle. Now, I don't know that Jehoshaphat was the sharpest tool in the shed. You know, hey, I'm going to hide myself among the troops, but you stick out like a sore thumb. And Jehoshaphat went along with this. Again, what's he thinking? Number one, he allied himself with evil people. Big mistake. Number two, he also allowed evil people to set him up. Double dummy, I guess. I don't know. Verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. See, Ahab knew that they would target the king, and he didn't want to be targeted. So he had Jehoshaphat act like the king of Israel, though Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And verse 31, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Then Jehoshaphat returned home with his proverbial tail between his legs, in humility and in defeat. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random. So this guy pulls an arrow back and he closes his eyes and twang, lets it fly. And just so happens, he struck the king of Israel, struck Ahab between the joints of his armor, a heat seeking God-guided missile. So here he has his arrow sticking in the only vulnerable place. And so Ahab says to the driver's chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king of Israel propped himself up in the chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. Thus the prophet Micaiah was true. And I'm sure that crazy fool Zedekiah at this point is now hiding in his chamber, just as Micaiah had said. Chapter 19's really short. In verses 1 through 3, Jehoshaphat is rebuked for the company he keeps. Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Is that right for you to help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, obviously it's not right, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, it is one thing, and it is a good thing, to try to win a non-believer to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to make a non-believer your close friend, or in Jehoshaphat's case, a relative. Because the Bible clearly tells us to avoid making friends of the ungodly. The righteous, Proverbs 12:26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And so the prophet says, you know what? You were led astray. You made friends with the wrong people. Those wicked people led you astray. Nevertheless, verse 3, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek the Lord, for which God indeed did bless him abundantly. In verses 4 through 11, Jehoshaphat puts the fear of God in the judges. Another thing we should pray about, that the Lord would put the fear of him in the hearts of all the judges in our land. So Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. As long as you remember you're judging for the Lord promises he will judge through you. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. Don't you wish the United States judiciary would take these verses to heart? Now, whether they believe it or not, all judges will be held highly accountable before God for their decisions. You know, personally, I would hate to be a judge, and I'd really hate to be an NBA referee to try to make those decisions. That'd be a tough place to be. To know that, yes, in one sense, we're, as a judge, bound by the Constitution, but yet, more importantly, what takes greater precedence is knowing that judges are going to be held accountable by the judge of all for whether or not they judged righteously. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, some of the chief fathers of Israel, when they returned to Jerusalem. He commanded them, saying, Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. In other words, ungodly decisions will bring God's wrath upon the people. Godly decisions will bring God's blessings. Ungodly decisions brings judgment. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, and for the king's matters. And also the Levites will be officials before you. Wouldn't it be cool if our country stationed ministers in strategic places in the legislative and judicial processes? Might not be a good thing, but one can dream. Be courageous, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you for good. You know, tonight maybe we can remember to pray for our leaders, especially those who are judges. Because ultimately, they will answer to the Lord for how they've judged. Governors will answer to the Lord for how they've governed. Ministers will be answerable to the Lord for how they teach, what they teach. And we all will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for what we've done. And Father, with that, we pray that the fear of the Lord that came upon the people of Judah would also come upon us. And as a result, we would become more and more godly, so much so that the ungodly would fear. And they would also come to us and want to know why it is that we're seeking you. And so, Lord, we just do pray that you would increase our godliness. Help us, Lord, to determine to seek your face more and more, to become more like you, that we might know the fear of the Lord and somehow, some way manifest the fear of the Lord so that others will take notice. Lord, for your kingdom's sake, for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.